We've been in a series going through the book of Daniel, and we are now in Daniel chapter 5. It's come to my attention that maybe there are some sitting here that don't really understand how this fits into the Bible, the book of Daniel. And so I'd like to just take 1 minute to try to put it in a broad context, because the Bible is actually just one story and everything is connected together. So the creation, flood, and then God calls a man named Abraham, who lives in an area, what we would call Iraq today, and tells him to go to this, move to this land that he's never been to before called Canaan. And while he's there, God tells this Abraham, he says, you're going to be the father of a nation, many nations actually, and this is the land that you are going to be, that you're going to live in, and the whole world is going to be blessed by your family. And so he was there. Later, his grandson, Jacob, who had 12 sons of his own, as they were growing up, they had a famine in the land. They ended up going down to Egypt, which is a place where they were cared for by one of the brothers named Joseph. While they were down there, everything was okay for the first generation or two, but then they were actually enslaved by the Egyptians, and 400 years later, they had grown into a nation-sized people, and God called a man named Moses to go and to deliver them out of Egypt, which he did. As they left at Mount Sinai, Moses received the law of God, and then they entered in to Canaan, what we know now as Israel. As they lived there as a people, God's people, a lot of times they would drift into serving the idols of the surrounding nations, and God would kind of call them back. Eventually, these people said, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations have, a physical human being king. And so God gave them Saul, then David, and then Solomon. Israel actually reached its peak under King David, King Solomon. But after Solomon died, the kingdom divided in two. There was the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. But the people kept turning to other gods, and the prophets of God kept warning them, if you keep doing this, you will be judged. And finally said, judgment is coming. That first happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and scattered its people. It was still 135 years after that Judah still remained as a country, until a key event happened in history. If you're a history buff or war history, a key ancient battle called the Battle of Carchemish happened in 605 BC, and that's where a new king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, although he was allied with some of the Medes and Persians at the time, came in, swept out the remains of the Assyrian Empire and also Egypt that came up to assist them, and defeated them and became basically the king of the known world of that time. So Jerusalem and Judah was controlled from 605 BC on, but then he went to Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem was subject to him, he took the best and the brightest, including a teenager named Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel. He took the best and brightest and imported them into Babylon, exported out of Israel. And then after that, a few years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Israel because there was a revolt, and he actually tore down the walls, burnt Jerusalem, tore down the walls, and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. Daniel lived through all of that, and we left off at the end of Daniel chapter 4, and now we're picking it up in Daniel chapter 5, and 23 years have passed since chapter 4 to chapter 5, and that's kind of where we're at now. And through all that, we learn that God can use geopolitical changes in the world to serve his purposes. And God uses political leaders who are good, but God also, even evil political leaders do not stop the purposes of God. And so 23 years have passed, and now Nebuchadnezzar has died in 562 BC at the age of 72. After he died, there was a succession of leaders in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. In the next 6 years, there were three different kings. The third was just a boy, that were all served for a little while and then were deposed until Nebuchadnezzar took over the throne and sort of brought stability. And that happened in 556 BC. Remember, the numbers are getting smaller because it's before Christ. But Nabonidus, who took the throne, he really didn't like being in Babylon. As a matter of fact, he spent a lot of his time, and we know this from history, from what's been dug up, that he spent a lot of his time in Arabia, and he believed in the god of Marduk, and he would find these old temples to Marduk and rebuild them. He just spent a lot of time away from Babylon. Because of that, he named his son Belshazzar co-regent, and Belshazzar did all the business and the defending of the kingdom from Babylon. So that's kind of the situation. In the meantime, Daniel's still there. He's now semi-retired in his early 80s, and this is what's going on. And what we're going to find in this chapter is we're going to be reminded where this phrase that we use in English often comes from. How many of you heard the phrase, handwriting on the wall? Hey, something bad's coming. I could see the handwriting on the wall. You know, we say, hey, boy, my job's not going so well. My boss is acting funny around me. I think I'm going to get fired. I see the handwriting on the wall, right? So we all get that. Well, this, we're going to be reminded, this is where Daniel chapter 5 is, where that phrase came from, as we unpack the story of what's happening with Daniel next. And here's what we're going to find out in this chapter. We're going to find out that then and now we live in a world of spiritual arrogance, and we tend to ignore evidence for God, but know God will judge righteously and fairly. So we're gonna see this kind of unfold as we go. We live in a world of spiritual arrogance. That's what we see in the life of this king, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, called Belshazzar. We pick it up in Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, and this tasted the wine in the Aramaic that this is written in, is sort of, there's a phrase that has a little more meaning. It's basically he's buzzed and he starts doing something he shouldn't be doing. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So we get the party, you know, we get the picture here. He throws a big party. He has 1,000 of his nobles come to this party, and we know from archaeological evidence, that this is not unusual for kings in the region of the Mesopotamia at this time. They would have these huge parties with thousands of people show up. Not unusual. What is unusual is what's happening while he's throwing this party. Because what has happened just days before this is that a new empire is emerging, the Medo-Persians, the Persians and the Medians, who have joined together, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they have now threatened the Empire of Babylon. And just days before this, the Babylonian army has lost a key battle to Cyrus, who is leading the Medo-Persians. They've been defeated, and now they all know this. The word has gotten to Babylon, but they're not worried because they live in the greatest fortified city on earth. And we've talked a little bit about this in the chapters leading up. Remember, it may be the largest city in the world at the time. They had two walls that surrounded the city with a moat in between the two walls. There's an ancient historian, Herodotus, who says the outer wall was 350 feet tall and 87 feet thick. And we talked before how on top of the wall, many people have reported through history that two chariots could ride along the wall and even pass each other. You know, it was that wide. That's the outer wall, then a moat, then an inner wall. And so not only that, but they were expected then that they might be under siege. To prepare for that, Babylon has 20 years of food stocked up in the city. They also have fresh water in that the Euphrates runs through the city, or a channel of it, under the city walls, through this, meanders through the city and then out the city. So they have all the fresh water they need. So even though they know there's a threatening army 50 miles away heading their direction, Belshazzar is like, no problem. We can hold out for decades in this strong, fortified city called Babylon. He was arrogant. And he not only decides just to be arrogant and kind of defy Cyrus with his attitude, but he defies the God of Israel, the God that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar came to respect. Belshazzar defies, and he desecrates the sacred vessels that were captured when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of the one true God. Now, Belshazzar's arrogant before the God of Israel, and he's doing this, and he uses these vessels from the temple to drink wine and toast false gods made of gold, silver, iron, bronze, wood, and stone. And so it's just kind of the worst thing they could do. But suddenly, during this party, there's a huge wake-up call, and this feast becomes kind of a nightmare, and he's terrified at something that happens at the banquet, and that's the writing on the wall. Verse 5 of Daniel 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So they're having this big feast. Belshazzar's just super arrogant. He's not worried, even though his army's been defeated. He's in Babylon. He's having this huge drinking party, and they're just acting like everything's fine. Archaeologists have found what they believe was the major banquet hall in the palace, and there was more than one palace at Babylon, but in the largest palace at Babylon. And so that banquet hall measures 56 feet wide by 173 feet long. You know, it's a little bit bigger than our gym here on the other side of this wall. So they're in a banquet room on that. What they also found is kind of interesting, so let me go down this rabbit hole a little bit. On the side, it's got a shoebox. Well, the entrance to this room was on the side of this room, And then across from the side, there's a niche carved out in the building. In that niche, archaeologists believe in the room, in that niche of the room, they believe that there was a platform there, and that's where the king would have sat during these banquets. And the other thing that they found that was near there, kind of behind that niche and on both sides of it, that the walls, the palace walls were painted white plaster, and they believed that was to reflect the light, because they believe in front of that were candles and torches, that then this white plastered wall, which is a little bit unusual back then, that would help illuminate. They actually found all this, which we don't know for sure, but we're thinking that makes perfect sense, that that would be the wall where this writing would happen, which is kind of cool. But anyway, that's enough of that. But as we keep going here, so Belshazzar's feast turns into a horror show. Now, Belshazzar doesn't know what to do. He can't even walk. He's stumbling around. He is freaked out. He's alarmed. He's scared. And of course, it's no surprise that the wise men can't help him. We've seen that before, right? Okay, yeah, we've seen that over and over. All right. So that's no big surprise. And so he's kind of perplexed, doesn't know what to do. And then enter the queen, which we know is the queen mother, because all the wives are already there. The queen mother is probably Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Belshazzar's mother. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, and again, father in Aramaic and Hebrew, there's no word for grandfather, so father is a male heir before you, most commonly father or grandfather. Where was I now? In the days of your father, there was this man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. We're talking about Daniel. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. You see what's happening? Queen Mom comes in. She's seen all this stuff. She was around during Daniel's heyday, so she's like, hey, there's a guy. He's semi-retired, but you need this guy now. And so they bring him in. And so as he gets there, Belshazzar sort of recognizes Daniel. He was like a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar lived. So, you know, he should have been aware of all this. And then Belshazzar, when Daniel comes in, he kind of reiterates, hey, there's this reward. I'm going to give you a purple robe, a gold necklace. These are things that only the king would give at that time. And you're going to be third in the kingdom. Now, before Daniel and Daniel comes in and says, I'll do it. But before Daniel does it, before he interprets the meaning of this writing on the wall, Daniel uses this time as a teaching moment, and he confronts Belshazzar for ignoring evidence for the one true God. And here it is. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. And now Daniel's going to give the king, Belshazzar, a history lesson. Here it goes, verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. And this is where we've already read where Nebuchadnezzar kind of loses his mind, verse 21, temporarily. And he was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. History lesson. Now Daniel continues. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So now he's going to get to the interpretation, but he gives them this history lesson, and he's basically saying, hey, you should know all this. Nebuchadnezzar had all these interactions with the one true God. A lot of that was through Daniel, not all of it. And you should remember all that, but yet you've defied the God of Israel. You choose to deny it. And it's the same way today. People choose to deny evidence for God. Belshazzar knew God existed, the one true God, because of everything that happened in his grandfather's life. His grandfather came to understand that. But somehow now Belshazzar is denying all that and doing his own things. Same thing happens today. And I believe the reason it happens today is because people don't want to believe in a God of the universe that has authority over them. And so what happens today? People believe, they reject the creation account, and they believe that everything we see is the result of an accident. A cosmic explosion resulted in a perfectly ordered universe, resulted in life, resulted in balanced ecosystems on the earth. All that happened from nothing, from an explosion, and where'd the stuff come for that? You know, well, there's no answer for that. Where'd life come from? There's no answer for that. We can't make life, create life. We can't make anything orderly come from an explosion, no matter how many experiments we do. That is scientifically impossible, yet we have people in our country that believe it. We have scientists that believe it, but it's not science. It's philosophy. It's coming up with the second best option if you reject a God of the universe on how everything could have come to be. But it really makes no sense. It's not scientific. It's impossible that order comes from chaos and explosion. Why would they do that? Because they don't want God to exist. They don't want an authority over their lives. As a matter of fact, this comes right down to Daniel 5. For years and years and decades, people sent their kids to college. And as college freshmen, a lot of times they were required to take Religion 101. Or they signed up thinking easy A. So they take Religion 101. And the professor that's teaching Religion 101 is a person who does not believe in God and then dismantles their faith. In Religion 101 classes for many decades, and professors use Daniel 5 to make people not believe the Bible. But here's what they went for. This is how they did it. They said, the Bible clearly states that Belshazzar was the last king in Babylon. We haven't quite got there, but we're going to get there before the end of the verse, that this guy that we're talking about, he was the last king in Babylon. But there is no record, archaeological record, of Belshazzar being the last king. We know from archaeology that the last king was Nabonidus. And so they used that to prove to students that the Bible was wrong, that they could not trust it, and they should abandon their faith. Until, and this always happens, right? They started making several other archaeological discoveries. One was a cylinder that talked about Nabonidus being away in Arabia doing, you know, rebuilding these temples to Marduk, and that he was an absent king, and that because of that, he made his son co-regent, co-king. He's the one who stayed in Babylon and basically administered the empire. If that wasn't enough, then they found a bunch of ancient cuneiforms that also said more than one that talked about Belshazzar as king, making all these decisions and entering these transactions with other peoples and nations. So now the archaeological evidence has completely shifted, and guess what? The Bible was right the entire time. Who knew Daniel, who happened to be a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, might know more about Babylon than people who are doing archaeology? Of course, those new discoveries don't help the college freshman that 20 years ago went through that class and thought, here's scientific proof that we cannot trust the Bible on everything that it says. And probably have never heard about all the archaeological discoveries that have happened since then. These aren't Christian archaeologists. These are just archaeologists discovering history. Most rather ignore the evidence for God of the Bible, just like Belshazzar. But we must take the Bible seriously because it's always true, always right, all of it. You see, spiritual arrogance happens all the time today, even with the Bible. Here's how that goes. Even people who might call themselves Christian, even people who have an okay view of the Bible, they like the Bible. But here's what happens. They're living their life in a way that is contradictory to the Bible, and rather just own up to that like we should. What they do is they start saying, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like this part of the Bible. I like this part of what the Bible says about God, which in our culture is love, although in other cultures it's not love. You know, oh, I like all the God is love stuff, but I don't like all the stuff in the Bible talking about God's wrath. So I like this, and I don't like that. And what happens when they do that is they end up in their own mind and thinking they're Christians, but they've actually created a God in their own mind that looks suspiciously like them. And happens to be okay with the questionable things that they're doing in their life. But that is a false god. As much as gods made out of gold and silver, iron, bronze, wood, and stone, it's just a figment of your imagination. You know, think about it. The Bible, and we talk about this a lot here, so some of you have already heard, the Bible offends every culture. Different cultures, different things are offensive. In our culture, wrath's offensive. In traditional cultures, the love, no matter what's offensive. It offends every culture because it doesn't come from a culture. It comes from God. But what? See, the Bible confronts us. If you have a God in your life that's not confronting you about anything, how do you know that God's real? Because that God is thinking exactly the way you are. You should worry about that because you are not God. Does that make sense? People do it all the time. And I get it. Sometimes people hear about God and it makes no sense to them. They go, you know, and when I'm talking to people, you know, you guys talk about this God who is righteous and holy and he has wrath over sin and must punish wrongdoing. You talk about all that, which is kind of scary, but then you say he's a God of love and he loves everybody and he loves us more than we realize. Right. Both of those are right. Well, then they'll say, that doesn't make sense. How do those two things come together? And that actually makes perfect sense, and it comes together at the cross, and that's what the whole Bible is really about. Amen. The cross of Christ. When God, who exists eternally in three persons, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, God, the Son, left heaven, came to earth, clothed himself as a human being, and allowed his own creation to torture him to death like a criminal. That's how it makes sense. But I want to move on to this next part here, which is that a righteous judge will punish fairly all wrong, all sin. Has to. That's the last part. So after the history lesson, Daniel's talking to Belshazzar, and then he gives the interpretation that starts in verse 25. Here's how it goes. So Daniel's speaking now to Belshazzar. All the nobles are listening in. He says, now this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many, tekel, uparsin. And these are four Aramaic words, and Aramaic's, it's written right to left, backwards from us. Hebrew and Aramaic's written right to left. And so it's just four words. Here's what and what they mean is they're all in the past tense, and it means numbered, weighed, divided. So they're looking at this numbered, and these people speak Aramaic. So they're looking at this numbered, weighed, divided. Actually, it's numbered, weighed, and the last one is and divided, is kind of how it goes. And so they don't, what does this mean? And so Daniel, you know, says what it is. And some people say, well, they should be able to read this. Some people think that maybe it was in vertical. Again, it would be backwards. So it's left, you know, it's right for you, right to left. So it's numbered, weighed, divided. So they're looking at this. They don't understand what it means. Even if they knew the words, they can't figure it out. Daniel continues. This is the interpretation of the message. Many. Here's the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if you're a detailed person, you notice Perez wasn't exactly Uparsin. Well, that's because Uparsin has a U on it. That's English is translated Yan, but Daniel didn't need the Yan, so he cut it down Perez. Does that make sense? All right. Number 29, verse 29. Moving on, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that now, he now, had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now Darius the Mede, he's Medo-Persia. Cyrus comes in and he gives the king of Babylon, he's co-regent with Cyrus, to Darius the Mede. Darius can also be a title rather than a name. So he's given this kingdom. And so, boom, Belshazzar's kingdom is gone. He's killed. Now, the way that happened historically, I didn't even tell First Services. How did that happen? They had 20 years. Did I tell you that? Okay, they're not worried because they had 20 years of food and they had fresh water by the Euphrates. I told you that, right? You're worrying me. All right. Well, then how did that happen? Well, they went a mile and a half upstream, Darius did. They dammed the Euphrates, rechanneled it. There was actually a dry lake there. They channeled that into a lake. That dropped the water level down. We know this from history. that then the Medo-Persian army actually waded into the river and were able to go under the wall where the river flowed, and they took over the city with really out of fight and were inside the walls with nothing. Can you believe I didn't even tell First Service that? But that's how they got it. But anyway, that's another story. We the Bible's not telling us that. We know that from history. Here's the point. We live in a world that's spiritually arrogant. And people say, well, there's not enough evidence. There's not enough evidence. Hey, Romans 1 is telling us there's enough evidence for you to see every day you wake up and breathe and look around. There is evidence of a designer God who's powerful enough to create. We have to struggle with the fact that we don't want the evidence. We ignore the evidence. But God is telling us that we will be judged. And we look at Belshazzar and, you know, what was the judgment? Belshazzar, you have been weighed and found deficient. That phrase is true of every one of us here. We have all sinned, Scripture says, and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all been weighed and found deficient. And because of that, the right thing is that we would be judged. But as I said, how could God experience wrath and judgment, but also love us more than we could ever imagine? The cross. Jesus came, allowed creation to torture him to death as a criminal in order to pay our sin debt, to pay our punishment. But for us to receive that gift, we have to come to him on his terms. And it's as simple as ABC. First, we have to admit our sin. We just admit it. Admit our sin. And understand that with our sin, there's no good deed, no religious ritual, nothing we can do that will erase our sin. Nothing. Admit our sin. And that takes some humility. Stop the spiritual arrogance. Admit our sin. A. B. Believe in Jesus Christ. When I say believe, I don't mean that historically he was around 2,000 years ago and got crucified. No, that's just history. I'm talking about believe in Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, realizing that you have no way to contribute to it. It's only Jesus, only him. That's all you have. Admit your sin. Put your belief, your trust in Christ alone. And when you do that sincerely, you'll commit to want to follow him for the rest of your life. ABC. If you do that sincerely, in gratitude, you'll want to know more about the God who died for you. That's how you become a Christian. You can do it right now. Call out to God and tell him those things. That's his terms. And he will save you forever. You can do it silently. You can do it in your own head. Cry out to God. Pray to him. We're going to close in a song. During the song, if you're not sure about this, deal with it now. Come to God. And if you happen to do that today, or if you've done it in the last couple weeks, we have some information we'd like you to have. You can pick it up in room 1, or the information center is just a packet with a book and just some information about getting started in your relationship with God. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your love for us beyond our comprehension. God, help us to turn our hearts to you. And God, for those of us who have been saved from the punishment we deserve, Lord, we say thank you for the greatest gift. And Father, for our friends and neighbors and coworkers who are here with us today that may have not experienced that, Lord, help them to see it, to humble themselves, admit their sin, and put their trust in Christ today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.